The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture this morning is Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge and salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me introduce you to Kevin Colley, my friend. I'll tell you a little bit about him, then I'm going to ask him to come up here, and I'm going to pray, and we're going to get a chance to hear from him. So about 8 years ago, 7 years ago, I first met Kevin. We had a mutual friend who introduced us. Kevin and his wife, Katie, were getting ready to plant a church in Kansas City. And it's a really neat story of this church. It was an old Southern Baptist church in the heart of the city that had sort of died, had been there for over 100 years, and it was dwindling. And so they basically chose to sort of close down as a church and rebirth. They sort of gave their property to Kevin and to the core team that God had gathered around him. And from that launched Redeemer Fellowship in Kansas City. And over the past few years, it's been a rich and wonderful friendship between Coram Deo Church and Redeemer Fellowship. And so a couple times a year, our teams get together in various ways. So we're often sending our crew down to learn at Redeemer. They're often sending their people up to immerse with us. We have a chance to be together. In fact, we do a staff retreat every year, and their team for the last couple years has come out and joined us for dinner, and just we've hung out together. So there's just really a rich and fruitful gospel partnership between our two churches. And Kevin and I have often joked that, you know, Omaha and Kansas City are a little bit similar. Kansas City, of course, is more of a major league kind of a town. They have real sports, not just Nebraska football, right, but other sports. But thank you, Kevin. But they're sort of like, right, they're sort of bridesmaid cities, right? Like if you want to go someplace cool, you're going to go to Chicago or maybe Denver to the ski slopes. Kansas City and Omaha are the places that sort of, you know, people fly over on their way to more exciting and interesting places in the Midwest. And so there's really a rich sense that we feel responsible as stewards of our cities and as people who long to see God do amazing work in this part of the country that begins then to affect the rest of the world around us. And so it's been really rich and fun and enjoyable to have not only the friendship with these two churches and the partnership between us, but Kevin and Katie have been dear friends to Lee and I. And we've had a lot of fun just our families hanging out together and enjoying one another. And so it's our privilege to have Kevin preach to us this morning and out of the book of Luke, the text that you just heard read. I'm going to let him set that up and explain sort of how he wants to lead us this morning. But I'd like you to join me in welcoming him. And I'm going to ask you to come up here and let me pray with you, brother. You can welcome him with clapping. It's okay. He knows you're not clapping for him, but for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thanks for my brother, Kevin. Thanks for our friendship, and thanks for the chance now to enjoy hearing your word ministered to us through him. Father, we thank you for Redeemer Fellowship and for the great friendship between our churches. We thank you for the wonderful things you're doing in Westport, in the heart of Kansas City, and throughout the whole city as Redeemer just seeks to be faithful there. And Father, we want to pray you'd continue to be faithful to that church. Continue to be faithful to our church as well. God, continue to give us wisdom, insightfulness, and fruitfulness as we seek to minister to the cities of Omaha and Kansas City. And now would you speak through Kevin, and would you give us open ears and open hearts and open minds? Would you let your spirit rest on him? Would you open up your word to us? Would you surprise us this morning with the ways you want to challenge us and provoke us and encourage us and comfort us in your word? So let us now hear from you. Let us receive your word to us. Let it change us and send your spirit to work through the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for your brother. Well, Bob has said everything I think I would have said. I'll add to that, we really do love you guys. We feel a great partnership and friendship between churches. It's crazy for me to think this morning that this is my second time in Omaha. To my knowledge, I guess it's possible to be in Omaha and not be aware of it. But it's the second time in my life, to my knowledge, that I've been in Omaha. The first time was 7 or 8 years ago when my wife and I came here to ask a guy I knew a lot about and a church that I knew a little about to support a church that nobody knew anything about, that we were praying that God would use to make much of his name throughout Kansas City. And that time when Katie and I were here, I said to Bob, like, man, what I need is money, but I actually need more than that. I long for churches to have deep partnerships beyond just financial support, and y'all have been that for us. We very much feel that, and my prayer is that in the years to come, you will feel that more than just me feeling that, that we'll actually start to see some mutual benefit between the lives of churches, of people on the ground, in life, in mission, in the hard places. That's my hope and my prayer, and I'll say one last thing. I don't know if Bob has shared with you guys. He probably hasn't because he's ashamed. We, in our staff gatherings over the past couple of years, there's been a competition born between churches. And maybe you should just ask your pastors who's won. You should just ask your pastors who's completely undefeated in the competition. Obviously, Bob and I don't compete for obvious reasons. I mean, it would be no contest. I want Cormdale to have a chance in matters of speed and strength and fashion and wit. So we've opened it up and we've kind of picked ponies to race. And I'll just maybe ask your pastors how that's gone. If you want to know about speed in the church, the question is, can we make that transition to the Word of God? Let me see if I can get us there this way, and we'll roll up our sleeves and get to work. I don't know how closely you follow the church calendar as a church, but my suspicion is whether you follow intensely as a church or not at all, there's something incongruous that resonated in you this morning. You're like, wait a minute, this is an Advent text we're reading. Why dive into an Advent text in the midst of Lent? Lent is just 40 days counting back from Easter minus Sundays, where the church historically has really tried to lock in and focus to prepare on the death of, to prepare to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're asking the question at Redeemer in Kansas City, why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't he just come preach something, say something, do something else, give us something, model something? Why did Jesus have to die? So, like, why deal with an Advent text focusing on the birth of not even Jesus, but the birth of John the Baptist in the midst of Lent? And I hope what you see this morning is the tightness of connection between what God is telling us here in this passage in Luke, and what we're focusing on as a church globally in the season of Lent, of how God has broken into our world. And I wanted to address you from this text this morning because I think that's the heart of what God's doing in the season of Lent, and I wanted to take an opportunity to tie together for us all what I focused with the Porterbrook folks yesterday on, which is a tough topic. It's a thorny topic. It's a big scab to pick on. It's the issue of infertility and reproductive technology. And again, like, I don't know this church well. I don't know this room of people well. But I don't have to know you well to realize that every single person in this room, if you haven't struggled with infertility personally, your life touches someone within one connection that has. I mean, the increasing prevalence of infertility in our world for a lot of reasons, is something that I think the church has to speak to. And not just like, how do we rethink Mother's Day in the lives of our congregations, though I pray you guys do, and I have confidence that you guys do, but how do we walk on the ground day in and day out, struggling with the deepest pains of life, where God really speaks to us if we have the courage to listen. It's like, that's where I want to go with you this morning if we can do that together. And what I want us to see in Luke's passage, zooming all the way out, let me explain something about Luke, and then let me ask you a question. What you need to see in Luke's gospel, or I hope you see if you've ever read it before, is Luke is telling us, announcing to us on every page, reminding us, pleading with us to see and understand that the universe is wide open and God himself has entered in. What's crazy to me is to see how Luke vibrates in his narrative with stories of the hope, the faith, the fears, the doubts, the struggles of really common, really average, really normal people like you and me. I mean, Luke is shot through beginning to end with tales of common folk and tales particularly of their fear and their doubt. And what Luke is doing in the midst of all those small stories, just like yours and mine, is he's showing us the grand story that God is telling in our world by stepping into a world he created, he sustains, he loves to redeem it. That's the big arc of Luke, okay? You want to write a title, in my opinion, over the top of Luke? We could write all kinds of stuff about the downtrodden, the outcast. But the big theme of Luke is the universe is wide open. And God himself has entered in. Now, let me ask you a question. When's the last time that you publicly praised something that privately you doubted or maybe even despised? When's the last time that you publicly promoted something that privately you weren't so sure of, privately maybe even you hated? When's the last time you became aware of your own hypocrisy in the snap of a moment? When's the last time you felt like a fraud? Bob and I were together with several of your pastors in November for the National Gathering of North American Pastors for our church planting network. And I had, during that time, with great friends, great food, great encouragement, intensive workshops, as we're thinking about how to lead people on mission for God's glory, I had a moment that blew my mind wide open. I go to dinner with several friends. Bob wasn't part of that group. He wasn't cool enough to be part of that group. I don't know how I tagged along. But I'm having dinner with a group of friends, and in the midst of the conversation, as we're waiting for a table, my phone rings in my pocket. I know it's my wife because I have a custom vibration tone for my wife, and I'm like, hang on, this is my wife. I pull my phone out of my pocket, and this guy across from me rips into me. That's the dumbest thing. I can't believe you bought the iPhone 6. It's the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life. I can't even fathom that anybody bought any of them. And then he moves into this section. We anticipated that everybody would only buy the 6 Plus. We never imagined that anyone would buy that phone. It's an idiotic phone. You're an idiot for buying it. We never even made enough of them because we thought we were going to sell way more 6 Pluses. And I stopped and I said, hey, pal, two things, okay? First of all, this isn't a religion for me. It's just a phone. I don't care. Second of all, like, I know it's a religion for a lot of people, but in my recollection, I don't think I have a memory of anybody referring to Apple in the corporate we. Like, you've taken some serious ownership of this product, my friend. Maybe we need to talk about problems in your soul. And he said, no, I work for Apple. Oh, that makes more sense. Maybe before you jumped into the condescension, you could have brought a little clarity on the fact. He said, I work for Apple corporate. I'm a lay elder, pastor in our church, and I just got the opportunity to be here. Okay, that's really helpful. Here's the kicker. Are you ready for the kicker? 3, 4, 5 minutes later, he gets the call from his wife. Hey, hang on just a second. This is my wife. And he pulls out from his pocket a droid. He pulls a droid out of his pocket, and I just like, everything fell apart for me. I said, no, don't even answer the phone for your wife. You got to explain this to me right now. How are we, who are so passionate about these things, how would we dare ever use a droid? Do you know what he says to me? In a moment of completely unveiled honesty, He says, man, to tell you the truth, I've lost faith in the platform. What a shocking moment. Now, let me ask you this question, because our laughter betrays what's true in all of us. When's the last time you found yourself in that same moment? Publicly promoting, publicly professing, publicly praising something that in private you'd lost faith in. Maybe in private you'd grown to despise. That's exactly where lots of us are on a day in, day out basis when it comes to God Himself. Now, some of you in this room, you're like, man, I'm not professing anything when it comes to God. I'm not praising anything when it comes to God. Okay, fine. What are you publicly praising and publicly selling that privately you've started to doubt and maybe even despise? Because see, that's where we find this man, Zechariah, in our text of Scripture this morning. Now, we heard read for us this masterful, powerful, poetic, prophetic word that Zechariah speaks in verses 68 to 79 of Luke chapter 1. But you've got to understand the meaning and the significance of those words come when we understand what's happening in the life of this man. So let's do a favor really quickly. Let's turn a page back to the left in your Bible, and let's look at the man Zechariah and ask where God might make sense of the message that he speaks in Luke 1:67. I want you to look at verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Luke tells us this. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. He introduces Zechariah to us, the first human we meet in his gospel, and he immediately from the blocks tells us three things about him. He tells us, verse 5, he was a priest. The second thing he tells us about Zechariah in verse 7 is they struggled with infertility as a couple. He had no child. Like, straight out the gates in the gospel, there was a man named Zechariah. He was a priest. He had no child. And the third thing Luke tells us about Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, they were old. He was a priest. They struggled with infertility for reasons they never would have had the medical technology to analyze. And by the way, in our culture, I feel like we're coming to terms with the pain of infertility, but we need to be honest and say, like, socially and societally and culturally, there's not a stigma connected with infertility. In fact, oftentimes there's a stigma connected with having children. So you deal with the personal pain, those of you in this room that deal with infertility, but you don't deal with the societal stigma the way they dealt with in their age. In fact, Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, twice in this text calls infertility reproach. Culturally, it was just scorn. And they were old. You know what Luke tells us? That decade after decade of month after month of what had become, no doubt, soulless attempts to have children, they'd given up. Zechariah was a priest. They had no child, and they were old. Here's what's crazy. Zechariah, I feel like, ties all of us together in this room in a way that perhaps none of us would have ever fathomed. And what I mean is this. Zechariah had abandoned hope in his life that God would ever break in. Zechariah had just started living, maybe after months and years and decades of hope, prayer, confidence, trust, not just that God would give him a child, but that God would break into their world. He would restore the nation of Israel. He would bring freedom from year after year after generation of domination under differing sets of armies to the people of God. What Zechariah had done is he'd just given up hope that God could break in at all. And he'd started to live under what some scholars call now in our age an imminent frame. This is all there is. I go to work, I do my chores, I pay the bills. This is my life. And Zechariah, like many of you, and myself oftentimes, if I can be honest, in this church. Zechariah had just stopped thinking even about God breaking into his world. Zechariah's universe had a brass ceiling over the top of it. There was no way any intervention can come from the outside. And so Zechariah started living just like you and just like me, dealing with what's right in front of his face. Even his prayers, we'll see as the text flows out, really just had to deal with what was right in front of him. Zechariah lived, even though he didn't have Instagram and social media and everything else to facilitate his imminence and distraction and fragmentation. Zechariah lived in a world that was right here, right now, all the time. This is all there is. And so do you. And so do I. It is the peril of the world in which we live in. We live beneath a brass ceiling, with no imagination at all that God could ever break in. No expectation that God would break in. And I say that presuming, if I may, that there are people in this room that are radical in your faith and trust in Christ, and there are people in this room that are radical in your opposition to the person of Jesus. But none of us, if we're honest, actually function from a category that God can break in now. You're Christians, and you're like, yeah, he's broken in theologically. Like, he sent Jesus way back then, right? That's what we celebrate in Advent. And Jesus died at some undetermined time in the past. It's what we celebrate at Easter. But can he break in now? And if you're straight with yourself, you just don't live that way. As if he could break into your world right now because you live in an open universe. Let me tell you what Zechariah did in my life and what Zechariah has done in my preaching in very unsettling ways. Zechariah has really messed with my mind, okay? Because my suspicion is Coram Deo is very similar to Redeemer in this way. The shape of sermons here, and I'm going out on a limb, but I'm trusting I'm in safe waters. The shape of sermons here has something to do with this. Like, we're presented with a problem, a uniting problem, in fact, a longing, a burden, a piece of reality that's fractured or broken or scarred. And we all come to grips with this longing, this problem, this issue that whether or not you have faith in Jesus with, you can identify with and say, yes, that is a problem. That's a unifying problem. And then my suspicion is the shape of sermons at Coram Deo, like Redeemer Fellowship, go like this. Religion can't solve that problem. Religion can't heal that crack. Nor can the absence of religion or irreligion. It can't heal that problem. It can't heal that crack. And then you get to the climax, I would hope, of the sermon here, and you hear the good news of the gospel preached to you. Jesus alone is the solution to the problem that you're facing now. Jesus alone is the satisfaction of the longing of your souls. Jesus alone can heal the crack that we're all staring at. Does that sound familiar at all? My first time here to worship with you, but I'm guessing. Sound familiar? Like, we laugh at Redeemer Fellowship and say, there's only one sermon we preach. Like, give me any text and that will be the sermon some way or another. It's like, it's not hard to come here. I'll just preach my one. We'll just preach it out of Luke. But here's where Zechariah started messing with me. Zechariah exposed something to me that I had to confront and look in the mirror of the reality of God's word and realize there was something true about Zechariah that's true about me. And in my conversations with other people, I began to see there's something that's true about Zechariah, that's true about me, that's true about you. We're not actually talking about transcendent longings at all. We're only dealing, if we're honest, with what's right in front of us. What's right here, what's right now, within this closed universe that we pretend to inhabit. Zechariah made me ask the question to myself, which is a pretty stark one and scary one when you only have one sermon to preach, is, have I been preaching wrongly? And not that I mean for a second that Jesus isn't the satisfaction of your soul. I think that's true, categorically, regardless of what culture you live in. But I started to have to ask myself, when we've been preaching, Jesus is the answer to all the questions you're asking, is that wrong? Is perhaps a more faithful exegesis of our own culture is to say, Jesus is the answer to the question that you've maybe never asked. Jesus is the answer to the longings of your soul that maybe you've never had the courage to give voice to. Maybe Jesus isn't the answer to the imminent longings, the imminent problems. But perhaps what Jesus wants to do for us this morning is to reveal to us that we don't live in an imminent frame. We live in a world that is wide open. And therefore, the deeper problems, the deeper longings of our soul, we can actually be honest about, give voice to, and entrust ourselves to the God who created the universe, who sustains the universe, and who sent his Son in, because the universe is open, to bring about healing and wholeness and restoration and joy. Is it possible, my friends, regardless of where you stand on the spectrum of belief or incredulity, is it possible that the place in which Jesus wants to enter into your life this morning is by you giving credence and confession to the fact that he is the satisfaction to the longings that you've never even given voice to? He is the answer to the questions that maybe you've never had the courage to ask. But I use words like maybe because you know you have asked them. In the quiet places of your life, in the scary moments of your soul. I had a friend in high school who came to Christ shortly after I did. And before he became a Christian, he would talk about driving out into the middle of nowhere and getting stoned and listening to music and trying to cry. You know what he was doing? He was trying to use music as a vehicle to awaken the longings he didn't have the courage to give voice to himself. And Jesus, for him, was the first one to break through the imminence of the present and reveal to him that he came to satisfy transcendent longings, transcendent desires, needs that are bigger than now. Let me put an end parenthesis on that, and let's step back into Zechariah's story. Zechariah has for years been a priest in the temple doing his work, church labor. Zechariah is a good man. Luke tells us he was righteous. He was righteous before God. He just stopped believing that God could enter into his world until God showed up. Look at verse 8. Zechariah was just going about his business, okay? He goes for the daily preacher meeting and they roll dice or do whatever they do to divvy up the jobs. They have the duty wheel. Maybe Coram Deo should get a duty wheel of pastoral duties for the week. They spin the wheel and what lands on Zechariah is Zechariah has to go into the inner courts to present incense, to burn incense on the altar as a signifying reality of the prayers of the people offered before God. And Zechariah doesn't think twice, dons when he needs to don, walks into the inner parts of the temple, lights the fire, and is just doing his work with no expectation for God to show up at all until he does. And Luke tells us that an angel appeared to him. Verse 11. And the way I know that Zechariah was not expecting that for a moment is, Luke tells us in a very polite way, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him and fear fell upon him. Yeah, my guess is something fell out of him too. Like he was greatly afraid. And think about this for a moment of how imminent and how closed Zechariah's world had become. He's standing before the altar of God, offering incense where the smoke is designed to remind us of the prayers of the saints rising up, not to a brass ceiling where you just hotbox in the temple, but up into the heavens, signifying God hears your prayers in this open frame. But Zechariah is just like on Twitter, lighting the fire. He doesn't care. And then he turns and an angel's there. You know the other way I know Zechariah had just stopped expecting God to break into his world? The angel says, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." Hey, Zechariah, the prayer of your life is going to be answered today in your witness. What is that prayer? Zechariah is a priest. Is this God to liberate Israel? Is it God to turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers? Is it God to write the law on the people's hearts? No. The prayer Zechariah had prayed, which personally I resonate with deeply from my own experience, and I suspect many of you do. The prayer Zechariah had prayed was for a baby. The prayer of his life. Can you just feel that for a moment? The prayer of his life had been for God to give him a child. The angel says, "Hey, Zechariah, you remember that prayer that you used to pray? That you don't even have the courage to pray anymore? God dispatched me here to tell you it's done." Think about that for a moment. Some random angel? No. Gabriel. They didn't send a B-teamer to Zechariah. Gabriel. How will I know this happens? Zechariah's just filled with doubt. Like, we encounter his doubt right in verse 18. His first response, man, like, he said, not only are you going to have a child, your child isn't going to be like some redneck that barely graduates high school. Your child's going to play a pretty significant role in the story of God. And Zechariah says, man, you know how many times I've, like, sensed warm fuzzies that God was going to do that? Forgive me if I'm incredulous in this moment. How will I know? The response is, my name's Gabriel. That's how you'll know. My name's Gabriel. Ever heard of me? Kind of a big deal. People know me. And then you got to step into Zechariah's pain. Even if he can believe this, which I'm with him in the moment, I don't think he does. He says, no way, man. No way am I going to go say this to my wife. No way. Do you understand her pain? No, you don't, because even though you're Gabriel, you're not a reproducing being. Like, I'm not going to go tell my wife, who for decades has desperately longed for a child and now is too old. I'm not going to go tell her, hey, sweetie, an angel appeared to me. I'm pretty sure we're going to have a baby. I just don't think she was ready to receive that anymore. Maybe there was a time. She's done, man. You know what the angel says? Oh, you're worried about how you're going to say that? No problem. We already thought that through. It's taken care of. You're not going to be able to talk until the baby comes. Now put yourself in Zechariah's shoes. To walk out of the innermost courts of the temple and try to show with hand signals what's very clear to the people that are there. Is this guy that had just come to the temple and punched the clock had encountered God himself. Now, fast forward to verse 57. At least 9 months later, right? At least 9 months later, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and all their friends and all their family. I mean, just think about Zechariah sitting there mute, incapable of speech, with all his sisters-in-law and mother-in-law and all the in-laws there just badgering him. And Zach's just sitting, chilling, waiting for the moment. Everybody's there. And when the baby's born and they lift him up, Elizabeth said, his name is John. Like the record scratches in the room. And all the busybody sister-in-laws and Elizabeth's mom were like, no, the child's name is not John. Nobody in our family's named John. The child's name is Zechariah Jr. That's his name. I mean, look at all these little smocked onesies and everything else we have with ZJ on them already. His name is Zechariah Jr. And Elizabeth says, ask his dad. And they're like, dude, I mean, the guy hasn't talked in a long time. He's over there doing this in the corner. So they go make signs to Zechariah. Zechariah says, give him a piece of paper, and he writes, his name is John. And at that moment, feel the weight of this. At that moment, Zechariah's tongue is loosed. Something tells me he has a lot he wants to say. At least 9 months. What, 10 months? 12 months? 15 months? Could have been years. And the problem is, in our own infertile world, we intuit that he walked out of there and Elizabeth was pregnant. It could have been 5 years later. Could have been 5 years later. He hasn't spoken. We don't know how long it's been. What I do know is the first words that come out of his mouth are blessing. Look at verse 64. He didn't even say his son's name. He wrote it. Don't miss that. The first words that come out of Zechariah's mouth after at least 9 months of silence are words of praise and honor and glory to the God that he had stopped believing could enter into his world. He'd had so much time to think about that. So much time to ponder. And the first words, the first expulsion of breath from his mouth is, he's amazing. Let words of honor and praise be spoken about the God who breaks into our world. Look at verse 68. He's visited his people. Do you know what Zechariah is telling you? God enters into our world. He had not believed that for years and years and years, maybe decades, maybe you've never believed it. And Zechariah says, blessed be God. Let many countless words be spoken and ascribed unto the glory of his name. He's entered into our world. That is the theme of Luke. That is the theme of Christianity. It is the hope of your life. God has visited his people. He hasn't left you here with theological categories to ascribe to and call Christianity. He's actually broken into your world. Presently, personally, powerfully, pervasively, he's in your world now. You don't live in a closed frame. God has entered in, Zechariah says. And he didn't just come in to hang out. He came in to redeem his people, to reweave what's tattered, to mend what's broken, to heal what's cracked, to restore what's lost. Do you understand? He didn't break into your world to make you a moral person, make you a knowledgeable person. Let me maybe blow up your polite Midwestern categories. He didn't break into your world to make you a nice person, a polite person. He broke into your world to redeem all that's broken, all that's lost, all that's destroyed. That's why he broke into our world. Do you understand? The one who spoke the universe into existence has stepped into your world to make it whole. The universe-filling God has stepped into your world. And not just back in the day. Oh yeah, that was A.D., No, it's now. It's now. It's right now. Oh God, would you open my friends at Coram Deo's eyes to see what Zechariah pondered for such a long, silent time. He's entered into our world, he says. And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. He came in. He came to restore and make whole. And he came to save, Zechariah says in verse 69. And then the first time verse 70 really captured me was a couple of months ago. Zechariah says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. He's done all these things according to what he promised us through the prophets. Do you know why that's profound? Part of Zechariah's doubt was born out of the fact that the prophets had stopped speaking. Do you not get it? The word of the Lord had gone dark. In part, as a judgment to the faithlessness of the people. It's like, which came first, Zach, the chicken or the egg? Your doubt or God's silence? Yeah, man, kind of both. The people of God got tired of listening to the voice of God, so God, in his mercy, stopped speaking. And Zechariah says, we're witnessing right now what he said. And what Zechariah is doing, I'm going to go out on a limb again, and this isn't maybe in the safe waters of Coramdale, some biblical scholar might throw me down. Is this the first word of prophecy that's being spoken for hundreds of years? Announcing who God is, reminding the people of what he does, and now check this out. Zechariah is saying, as God speaks, so he acts. As God speaks, so he does. As God speaks, so he performs. And Zechariah had had a long time to chew on that. Something tells me it was bitter for a few months. And then it became beautiful. And now was the compelling center of his life. Now don't miss this. This is the birth of his first child after a life of decades desperately longing for one. And has something clicked with you yet? He's not talking about his baby. You know why? Because somewhere in those at least 10 months, he's realized that the baby he has decades desperately longed for is not the child that he needs. The baby that he and Elizabeth had agonized for decades was not the child that they needed. You know what Zechariah says about his son? It's almost like in verse 76, he remembers that everybody's there going, dude, you just named this kid. Are you going to stop preaching and actually talk about your baby? I get it. I resonate. Zechariah's a preacher, hadn't spoken in a long time, like he was ready to preach. But they, oh, yeah, John. Yeah, I forgot. No, you guys aren't all here to hear me preach. You're here to see the baby. You want me to tell you about this baby? This baby that I've longed for decades is not the child I need. This baby that I've longed for decades will only point to the child that all of us need. That's his movement. That's the baptismal liturgy, the birth narrative of his son. Here's John's life, verse 76. John's going to go before the Lord. He's going to be a forerunner. He's going to preach the knowledge of salvation of God to his people. He's not going to bring it. He's not going to purchase it. He's not going to procure it. Jesus is going to do that. He's going to tell about him. He's going to shine a light on him. And he's going to guide our feet to his ways. What a staggering moment to see this previously embittered, shut down man who had stopped believing God could intervene in this world, now saying, this baby that I've longed for a lifetime can only point to the child that we need. That's the hope of the gospel of Jesus. And that's what we see in this amazing moment. As they're, what are they doing? Like trying to stitch rip the smocks out to put a new name in John's baby clothes? Zechariah says, God's broken into our world. The universe is wide open. And God himself has entered in. Let me close by asking you a question. If it's true that the universe is wide open and God himself has entered in, what's that mean for you right here, right now? If the universe is truly wide open, perhaps Jesus is the answer to questions that you've maybe never asked. Maybe Jesus is the answer, the satisfaction, the fulfillment of longings that you've never had the courage to voice. If the universe is wide open and God himself has broken in, what does that mean for you here, now, today? What's it mean for those of you in this room that your lives are characterized by unbelief? Whether overt and proud and in your face, unbelief and skepticism and cynicism and incredulity. By the way, if that's you, you're just like I was before he broke into my world. And those impulses are still very much there. You can talk to my wife after the service. She's here for counseling. to deal with my cynicism and skepticism and incredulity. Like, I was sitting in your seat with deep unbelief until he broke in to my world. What does it mean for you today if the universe is open and God has broken in? What's it mean for this church as you assess the present, pervasive power of God in your lives now? Not just to combat sin, but to name systemic brokenness, perhaps in the life of this church, perhaps throughout the life of this city. What might it mean for this community to be characterized by the presence and power of the God who has entered into our open world? What would that look like for you guys? And what would that look like for entrenched patterns of sin in your own life? Is it possible, let me just invite you to consider, is it possible that entrenched patterns of sin, not just in your life, but in mine, are nothing less than coping mechanisms we've tried to adapt to live in the imminent frame? Like, if this is all there is, I need to find out ways to navigate this. And for some of you, that's substances. For some of you, that's illicit media. For some of you, it's gossip. For some of you, it's exercise. Like, where are the pervasive patterns of sin in your life that, if you're honest, are just coping mechanisms for you to exist in the here and now with the brass ceiling above you? But if it's true, as I've staked my life on, that the universe is open and God himself has entered in, what might that mean for you for freedom's sake, for joy's sake, now? And what might it mean for us in the season of Lent, focusing our hearts and our lives on the reality that the reason why he broke in was not to validate us in our dysfunction, not to survey and go, man, that stinks for you guys, that's a bummer. Not to like empathize powerlessly, not to condemn, but the reason why he came was to die, to offer his life for yours, so that not just the deepest longings of your soul, whether imminently or transcendently, could be satisfied, so that you could be made whole. It's experiencing his presence entering in, not just theologically, not just historically, but presently. Experiencing his redeeming power and experiencing daily the life-giving power of his life for yours, which is precisely what you guys are going to celebrate and I get to partake in right now in communion together. So let me pray for us, and then Bob's going to navigate our time for how we celebrate that truth in a very tangible way. Lord Jesus, what can we say but thanks? Thanks for entering in. I pray today that you would break shackles from the hearts and minds of my friends in this room. Some, maybe they're just beginning to get solid. People that are thinking, I can never be restored to that person. It will be hard forever. I'll now just live in this closed world. Other people thinking, the addiction will never go away. I need to learn how to cope. This is how it is. And a million other evidences of unbelief. God, would you break in now? Thanks for a tactile, sensual reminder that you give us in the bread and the cup. We get to see and taste and touch and smell reminders of why you broke in, to offer your life for us. The one who created the universe took on bone and skin and blood and grizzle and offered his life for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that the universe is wide open. And thank you that the air that you filled it with is divine, liberating love. So give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and faith to believe that right now. As we celebrate your body broken and your blood shed for our life.